We keep going. Our scripture reading tonight comes from Peter's first letter. And we now are in the middle of chapter 2. So 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. As you find that text there, let me just say that having been absent this morning, it's good to be back home. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. 1 Peter 2, thus says the Lord. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by man, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. On a hill in the countryside of Colombia, there lives a family. A family with children with powers like super strength, curing ailments through cooking and making flowers bloom with a thought. This is the story of the Madrigal family. Their home, their casita, sings with magic as even its doors, floors, and countertops dance under the glow of a candle that never goes out, a token of the miracle that kept the household strong and protected their village around them. And in their family, there's young Mirabel. Mirabel Madrigal weirdly never got a gift unlike her cousins and siblings. She's just a normal kid. She smiles brightly at her cousin's wonders and then helps sweep the floor because that's all she can do. Her grandmother, the matriarch, the abuela, trembles at the thought that Mirabel is a sign that their miracle is fading, and her fear literally spreads like a crack through the tiles of that house. Pride gives way to fear, magic becomes a burden. The family cannot hold it together, and the growing pressure eventually brings the house down. It isn't until everything breaks apart and the candle of their miracle dies that they see what the magic was actually for all along. The house is rebuilt, but this time it stands on something more profound than achievement or appearances. It stands now on mercy, on being known and loved together, even in our weaknesses. As I put it this way, this could be the summary of a work from Nobel laureate Gabriel Garcia Marquez, but while inspired by him, this is simply the story of Disney's Encanto. It's a children's story, sure, but one that understands and explains something very old and very true. That the walls we build in this world from pride are destined to split and crack. And the people we think the more useless might be the better foundation. Like the Madrigals, we all want to be the strong one, the indispensable one, the admired stone in the wall. And when we are not, when the world passes by, we feel the crack of shame deep inside. Some of us try to build a life without God, confident that we can hold the roof up on our own strength. Others are simply certain, like Mirabel, that they were never meant to belong at all. And that is the tension at the heart of our passage tonight, the human story of stumbling pride and aching rejection. You see, we've just seen Peter in this letter call the scattered believers there in Asia Minor to grow up into salvation by being nourished by Christ. And now he tells them in our passage tonight what kind of house that nourishment builds. Not one of stone and mortar, but a living temple founded on the one the world threw away. And here, Peter will show us what happens when the rejected stone becomes the foundation of a new people, a people bound together by mercy, shining under borrowed light. And if we listen closely, as we'll try to do in the next minutes, we'll hear that the same mercy which raised the rejected stone back to life is still at work, gathering all the broken pieces of humanity into his house named grace. And this is the truth before us today, our anchor and our hope. Jesus, the stone we tripped over, has become the ground beneath our feet. I believe this is the main message of this text in front of us, that Jesus, the stone we tripped over, has become the ground beneath our feet. We'll see that in 3 points today. And the first is the rock that we did not want. And we see that in verses 4-6, the rock we didn't want. Again, last week we heard Peter call us to be holy, to grow up into the salvation that God has given us as we put away the habits that choke spiritual appetite: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, cracks in the walls of our fellowship. And he told us to long for the pure spiritual milk of nourishment in Jesus Christ. And that leads us quite naturally to today's text, because now Peter shows us what that nourishment builds, what it means to grow into salvation together as a people. Those who crave the word find themselves gathered around him, around he whom the world discarded. The structure of their lives begin to take shape upon a rock that they did not choose. As you come to him, Peter writes, a living stone rejected by men but chosen and precious in God's sight, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Almost every word in these sentences is doing double duty. Christ is living because death could not hold him. We are living because his life now animates ours. He is rejected by men, but he is chosen by God. So are his hearers. This is what salvation looks like, Peter is saying. To stand where the world sees ruin and hear God calling it precious. As it is often the case, Peter shows that he was not the first to have these bright ideas, but that he stands on the shoulders of giants. And once again, he comes with quotes from the Old Testament. It was Isaiah who said, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And it was the psalmist who sang, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." A sentence that Jesus himself quoted about his own death. And then you start to realize, as you put the pieces together, that was the Father's plan all along. The stone that would be thrown aside was the very stone he would set in the ground to begin to mark the beginning of his new creation. We, on the other hand, left by ourselves, if you listen to the text closely, you will realize that we would never have picked this stone up. We prefer the stones polished by our own effort, smooth with achievement, shining with approval. We build our sense of security on things that look solid to us: income, competence, reputation, the illusion of control. Let's be honest, who would want for the foundation of their lives a stone that looks like failure, an executed Messiah, a crucified architect? Yet, as someone once said, the gospel begins where human judgment ends. See, God Himself says, I am laying down a chosen and precious cornerstone. You see, Jesus Christ is not a decorative stone placed on top for show. He's the buried foundation beneath everything, pressed into the dirt, bearing the full weight of redemption. Every house begins with something hidden. So it is with salvation. And Peter calls him the living stone, and then dares to say that we too are living stones being built together. We're not finished yet. We're not polished. We're still rough edged. We're still being fitted. The grammar of the verb here is in the ongoing tense matters a lot. You are being built. God is not done. This is ongoing construction. It is a way to look at the world, to look at these hallways right here, and imagine the resurrected Christ moving as if moving to the quarry of this world, picking up stones that everyone else left behind and saying, this one will do. And we realize from what Peter is saying that our place in this house doesn't depend on our symmetry, on our sheen, but on His choosing. What the world discards, like our Savior, God sets at the corner. And what was waste of ruins of a world ravaged by sin becomes wonder. And because Christ is the cornerstone, everything in it must take its angle from Him. Everything in us must take its angle from Him. That's what this word means after all, right? The cornerstone. It's the one that is put in the corner, and the line of the wall, the height of the arch, the direction of the room all depend on having a perfectly shaped foundational stone. So it follows that our decisions, our loyalties, our hopes must align with His. Otherwise, the house won't stand. And if you're afraid that the house is shaking, the promise holds in front of you. Whoever believes in Him will never be put to shame. Everyone who trusts this stone rejected by man will find the ground unshakable. So this text begins basically with an invitation. Let us come to Him, friends, not as finished walls, but as stones that are still being shaped. You don't have to be smooth. You don't have to be well put together to belong. You only have to be near the cornerstone. And the world may still see us as rubble. God sees us as a temple rising. So that's where Peter begins this famous passage with the rock that this world didn't want, that we didn't want, but God laid anyway. Next, He'll turn the stone in His hands and show us some of its rough edges, what happens to those who stumble over it. And that's our second point tonight, the trip we all deserved. We see that in verses 7 and 8, the trip that we all deserved. Peter looks at this cornerstone he's talking about and he starts looking at its shape and form and then sees the light striking on a different angle. So the honor is for you who believe, he says. Honor. Such a simple world, but in His word and world and the world of His hearers, such a costly one. Remember, those who received this letter at first were being laughed at, pressed to the margins, called odd, unfit. Yet Peter says that the Father has already set the crown on Christ's head, and all who trust in Him share in His honor. Having been publicly vindicated by the resurrection of Christ, now the verdict stands over the church like a banner. What the streets call shame, heaven calls glory. But, he continues, for those who do not believe, and here the text gets a little bit rough, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. There's simply no neutral ground in this world, Peter is telling us. You cannot simply walk around as if that stone were a minor landmark and just go around it. He's either where you stand or he's in your way as you go somewhere else. The same Christ who steadies the believer trips the self-assured who think they know better to reject him. He himself said it many times, but I quote from Matthew 21, "The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces." Paul later explains in Romans 9 why Israel of old stumbled. They sought righteousness by works, not by faith. Pride goeth before the fall, as the warning of old. And Peter adds a searching clause here. They stumble because they disobey the word. You see, unbelief isn't a mere fog of confusion. It is a posture. It is the active, rebellious refusal to yield to the word that calls us home. You can think no farther than the Tower of Babel, hands busy, heads high, building a future that does not need God. And I trust that most of you know what happened there. And the same spirit often lies behind our blueprints, doesn't it? We like a Christ who decorates the top of the wall, baptizing as holiness the human-made markers of what it means to be good in this world. And we keep tripping over a gospel that refuses to flatter our apparent competence in looking well-rounded. And so at this point, we must ask ourselves, are we still measuring Christ by human standards? Where do we trim his commands to fit our angles? On truth-telling? On sexuality? On forgiveness? On money? On that inconvenient neighbor? It is as if we kept tripping over the doorway to heaven, the text says. And yet notice that Peter cannot go too long without mercy. God does not remove the stone that makes those who don't believe in it fall. Quite the contrary, he keeps him right there at the threshold. So the next step after our breaking can be a step of faith. In Christ, the place we stumble also becomes the place we kneel. The doorstep we resisted is the entrance to safety. Peter's phrasing hints at something sterner and kinder still. Even our stumbling plays out beneath the sovereignty of God. It was as if God planned, he says there at the end. The same Lord who lays the cornerstone allows the proud to be exposed by it. And this is not to make light of unbelief, but to remove our panic. The world's rejection of Christ and then of his followers is not the unraveling of God's plan. He's not taken by surprise. Oh no, I thought you were going to love my son. What have you done? The rejection of Christ is the very stage on which his plan advances. Why would we expect anything different in our own lives? So we see here that faith leads to honor, unbelief leads to disaster, but in both, Christ remains the fixed point, the touchstone of every fate and destiny. And what a comfort this should be to the bruised among us. Because some of us fear that our halting faith is a kind of disobedience. And if that's you, hear the gospel tonight, my friend. The Father does not despise timid steps. He honors it. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The promise is for the unsteady as well as the strong, as if there were any. But this is also a challenge for those who are perhaps too comfortable. So let me tell you, where Christ's word cuts across your preferred architecture, yield. Do not try to smooth the cornerstone to make it fit into the building that you are building with your hands. Do not square him off to fit your life. Time and again, Peter will remind us that every self-made empire of this world is but a sandcastle. And so we hit the dark valley of this text where our resistance is named. But when you've hit hot rock bottom, as someone once said, there's no place to go but up. And mercy still shines forth. The same stone we tripped over has become the ground beneath our feet. And so now Peter turns in the last turn of this text from the builders who stumble to the house that stands. The people, God himself, is fashioning from cast-offs and cracks a home we never built but are welcomed into. And that's our final point tonight, the home we never built. We see that in verses 9 and 10, the home we never built. At the end of our text now, Peter gathers all the fragments into a single brightness. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. It should take years for us to grasp at the whole deepness of everything that he is saying in these mere four titles here. Every single name here carries the weight of all of Scripture. A chosen race makes us recall God's electing love. Israel of old was called his chosen people. You can see that in Deuteronomy 7. And that people, that chosen people, is now being reminted in Christ as one new family by mercy, Jew and Gentile together. A royal priesthood takes us all the way back to Mount Sinai and the promise of a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. People who were crowned but to serve, granted access to God so they could represent God to the world. That's what it means to be a priest. A holy nation comes right after, still at Sinai. A real group of people set apart whose laws and loves are shaped by their new king rather than being shaped by the empires of this world. And then a people for his own possession echoes the Old Testament's favorite qualification for God's people in covenant with him. Time and again, when it talks about covenant, the Old Testament will talk about his treasured possession from Exodus through Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Malachi, and many others. And now Peter, hear this, Peter is telling those scattered exiles, feeling rejected everywhere they looked, like perhaps you and me are feeling tonight. And he says that all those promises of old have found a new home. Not because we build one for those promises, but because Christ did and we are welcomed in. This cascade of old covenant names falling on new covenant shoulders is comfort for resident aliens in this world like you and me. Being an exiled foreigner does not unhook you from the promises. It places you right where they shine the brightest. Chosen in Christ, royal in service, holy by his blood, possessed by a God who will not let you go. So yeah, maybe You're small in the empire's eyes. Maybe Trinity Church will never produce a Supreme Court justice or a president. But if you are here tonight, you are standing in the stream of God's long plan of redemption. So unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain, the psalmist says. And here, Peter, let us see the fulfillment of all those old promises. Christ is the fundamental stone, and in him, God is raising a people to be his dwelling. And what's more, if you pay attention, the grammar at work here is pure gift. You are, dot, 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 all this, that you may proclaim. Identity births vocation. God does not hand us a task and hope will grow worthy of its name. He gives us a name and the task follows naturally. So when this house, like the one in our introduction, starts singing, starts proclaiming his excellencies, the music carries along. You see, God fills the quiver of his church not by bloodline, but by mercy. Those who are not a people become sons and daughters, arrows that shoot for the nations sent in love. If mercy is the mortar that holds the church together, this home now becomes a household that is sending people everywhere. And at this point, we can go back to our opening illustration. You see, at the end of that movie, at the end of Encanto, we see the family in that singing house finally learning why their gifts were not the end goal, but a means to show love and mercy for others. And then a flashback, and we learn this through a flashback that shows us the birth of their miracle candlelight on the far side of a tragic and sad sacrificial death. And irony of ironies, the grandfather of that family who gave his life to save them from certain death and whose sacrifice birthed that miracle bore the simple name of Pedro, Peter, the rock. So here's a modern children's parable doing its best to say what the apostles said outright. And now you get to hear what Elizabeth hears every time she watches this movie 100 times every day. A life laid down in sacrifice becomes a living place where a new people is being gathered together. It was never our idea, never our engineering. Christ crucified and miraculously risen in glorious light, laid by the Father as the cornerstone, buried in the ground, and being risen as a new temple, a living house. So you see, again, Christ, the cornerstone, is not only where we stand, he is what set our lines. In him, the plumb line drops, the walls square, the load shifts from our shoulders to his. And that means that being a priestly people then who proclaims his wonderful majesty changes everything about us. It changes our identity. In Christ, you receive the name that God gives you, chosen, royal, holy, not as swagger, but as stewardship. Stewardship of those gifts with a towel around the waist like your Savior before you. Being a priestly people of God also changes our fellowship with one another. Coming to Christ means also coming into each other. There are no solitary stones. No one stone makes a building. So move toward your family. Join. Reconcile. Forgive the debt you've been carrying. Open your table at least once this month to someone outside your circle. Show up early, stay a little late, so you can give a handful extra hugs. And finally, that cornerstone on which we are laid upon changes our mission. Priests proclaim with words and with lives. So learn to speak Christ's excellencies in ordinary sentences. Invite a neighbor. Pray with a coworker who hints at sorrow. Tell your children why Sunday is the best kind of different. Let your holiness be concrete. Honesty in small things. Sexual integrity when no one is seeing. Generosity that cuts into comfort. Then, when all those things are a reality, as we grow together into that wonderful building that is being built, we finally realize that our church's real name is not merely the one on the front sign. Because any congregation resting on this living stone, being nourished by His word and embracing each other in mercy, is, in truth, a cornerstone church. If this is what it means to belong to Jesus, then Trinity OPC is to, by grace, Cornerstone OPC. Friends, this is why we can leave here tonight a little bit more steady than when we came in. The stone we tripped over has become the ground beneath our feet. And in His mercy, God turns our rejection into a place to belong. So what are we waiting for? Stand on Him. Stand together. And let His house sing. Let's pray. Father of mercies, who laid in Zion the chosen and precious cornerstone, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, we thank you that in Him you have turned our stumbling into standing, our rejection into belonging. By your Spirit, continue to build what you have begun in us. Let your mercy be the glue that holds these walls together until your living temple is complete. Through Jesus Christ, we pray and we say together, Amen.